why we're here today, because he is alive, and we in him have new life ourselves, and so we desire to gather here and worship him. It's also particularly why we will gather next Sunday to remember that event where he raised himself from the dead. Miracle of all miracles as validation of who he said he was. He came to life again. He raised himself. And so we will come together next Sunday and rejoice in that reality. And I'm excited for that. I'm looking forward to it. And as I said last night or last week, I'll urge you again, as we will not have an adult Sunday school class next Sunday. We will instead have a more extended fellowship time. I hope that you will plan to get here early. Many of you I know are already here. We're already used to getting here early. Feel free to come at your normal time. If you get here for Sunday school, we'll just enjoy a time of fellowship together as we rejoice in the resurrection is the source of our relationship together. And so this is what binds us together. And so if you normally don't get here till right before the service, I encourage you just to get up a few minutes earlier, get ready a little quicker, whatever it means for you to get here a little bit earlier, to be able just to sit down, maybe pray with one another, rejoicing in what God is doing for us and has done for us. We'll look forward to our time together next Sunday. I hope you'll plan to be here. I hope you'll invite friends. Many, as we know, many people will come to church on Resurrection Sunday that will never come to church throughout the year. There's still something about that day that people feel it's appropriate to be in church. And so I hope that you're inviting friends to come and join us that day. Also plan to be here Friday for our Good Friday service, as has been mentioned. And that service will be really more of a serious, solemn time. That service is not meant to be a celebration. It's a remembrance. In fact, we'll even encourage you that evening just to leave quietly without really fellowshipping. So we'll do the fellowshipping on Sunday. We'll come together and remember on Friday, and we'll rejoice on Sunday. So I hope you're looking forward to next weekend. And I hope even this week, throughout the week, you'll be preparing your hearts and minds for what we'll do together next Sunday. Turn back in your Bibles to Luke 19. We'll start there today, the passage that I read a few moments ago. And I don't know if you're a person that enjoys following all of the current events, all of the political back and forth. I generally enjoy that sort of thing, although, you know, recent years it almost becomes fatiguing to try to pay attention to the news at all. You just have there's just such a hostility with all sides against each other that just kind of becomes exhausting, and you get burnt out really quickly. But I do enjoy I enjoy politics a little bit. It's interesting to me to watch and observe how people respond and act and all of the moving parts. And if you have paid attention to the news in recent days, you know that there is, you know, the latest hubbub is over all of these transitions going on in our current presidential administration. There's people leaving, new people coming in, and there's just this, what has seemed, is a heavy turnover in our government, the highest forms of our government. And those who support the president, they're saying this is a great thing. We're moving in the right direction. Those that oppose the president, are saying the exact opposite, that this is just evidence that things are out of control. You know, nobody's in charge, and we're just in a mess. Now, the truth is probably somewhere in between, but there's strong opinions on either side. And my point here is not to hash that aspect of it out, but just to observe the reality that the people recognize the need for someone to be in charge. And when there's this sort of chaos, at least perceived chaos, it seems to be evident that nobody's really in charge. Who's calling the shots? I've been reading a book recently, very interesting, at least for me, on our, as a country, the Americans' approach to our wars in Afghanistan and our relationships with Afghanistan and Pakistan. It's been interesting, kind of behind the scenes look at all of that. But one thing that is obvious as you read that and you read of all of these, you know, negotiations that are going on behind the scenes, things that, you know, the typical person isn't aware of. But there's all of the, you know, you'll have one group of people having a conversation over here, and you know, there's another group of people, you know, having a conversation over here, and they're not necessarily talking, and they're kind of going slightly different directions, and they come back together and say, well, you said this, I told them this, I made this promise to them, and you kind of, at certain points, they throw up their hands and say, you know, somebody's got to, you know, take charge and set the direction for where we're going. Otherwise, things just fall into confusion and failure. Well, here's the good news. While our nation might be prone to a lack of good leadership and a lack of clear direction, we as Christians, we have a king who right now sits on the throne, who is in full control. He's in charge of everything. He knows what he's doing. He's the rightful heir to that throne. And as we continue our series and studying these truths that will anchor our souls, we who live in a country, in a world of chaos, kings, rulers, dictators, presidents, prime ministers, everybody doing their own thing, seeking their own agenda, the good of their country at the expense of others. When we look at and see this chaotic world, we can be assured that we have a king, King Jesus, who is in full control of all of that, who's in control of our lives. We can trust him. We can trust in his rule over all things. We'll look a little bit at that here in a little bit, but I want to kind of back up and see how we've gotten there. Before we see Jesus on his throne, how did we get to that point? Because it's in Scripture, it's a sort of winding path to see how Jesus got to be the incarnate, or the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, to being incarnate as a human being, to now sitting again at the right hand of God. So I want us to see three things as we follow this path through Scripture. These are the three headings in our study today, just summed up in three words: anticipation, rejection, and exaltation. First, I want us to see the anticipation of this king. We read one aspect of that from Luke 19. And the question we have to ask is, we came down as Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem. We read in verses 37 and 38 how as he enters in, the whole multitude of his disciples begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Why did the people respond this way? And here was this carpenter from Nazareth. Many of them had followed him off and on over the last few years. Now all of a sudden, when he enters Jerusalem, they fall before him in worship, in praise. Basically saying, our king is here. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Perhaps they had in their minds that prophecy from Zechariah where he describes this one who would be coming seated on a colt. You see, they were anticipating a king who would come and rule over them and rescue them. This is a promise that had been made consistently through the Old Testament. These people were what we would think of as Bible students. They understood their Bibles. For them, it was the Old Testament, but they understood or seemed to understand what it was that God had promised to them. This promise of a Messiah, one that would rescue his people, goes all the way back to Genesis 3. We've seen some of that in recent weeks. But throughout the unfolding of God's revelation in the Old Testament, it becomes clear that this Messiah, this one that would come to rescue them, would also be a king. He'd be somebody that would come and rule over them. In 1 Chronicles 17, as David's reign and very life are coming to an end, God makes the promise to him that when your days are fulfilled, when you go to your fathers, I will raise up an offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish his throne forever. So the people, they see their great king David, the greatest king that Israel had, King David. And his reign comes to an end, but there's hope because God has promised that I will raise up one of your sons and I will establish his kingdom forever. You can just imagine the nation of Israel thinking, I mean, what must have they been imagining? I mean, they would have, I mean, talk about patriotism. I mean, they're thinking, yes, the throne of David is going to be established forever. This status that we have as a great kingdom is just going to expand. And yet one generation after that promise was made, what happened? After the reign of Solomon, his son, during the reign of his son, the kingdom was divided. All of the hopes that they had were dashed. The kingdom was divided. It entered into a period of chaos and confusion and idolatry, rebellion. The northern kingdom of Israel didn't have one good king, not one king that continued to follow after the Lord. And you read through the history of Israel in the Kings and Chronicles, and it is, in one sense, just depressing. These people that in 1 Chronicles 17, when God made this promise to David, would have had the highest of hopes. You just read generation after generation of king that is just leading them into idolatry. To where you have prophets coming on the scene saying, you will be destroyed because of your idolatry. But yet there is that glimmer of hope in Isaiah chapter 9, a passage we often read at Christmas time, appropriately so, but don't forget, it wasn't just the promise of a baby who would be born. Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And so while much of Israel's history as it relates to their monarchy is just filled with failure and disobedience and rebellion against God, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, there's this glimmer of hope that God has not forgotten that promise that he made to David back in 1 Chronicles. There's still, you know, you see, the fulfillment of that promise had not actually happened. Yes, David's son Solomon had taken the throne after him, and even his reign was a good thing, and the kingdom was expanded, and there was much success. But God, through the prophet Isaiah, says that's not the fulfillment of my promise to David. Solomon, his throne was not established forever. There's coming one yet. And so this Old Testament is just filled with anticipation of a king that would come, a king that would finally rescue his people. Rescue his people from the captivity that they had gone into. Remember, both of the kingdoms at different times had fallen into captivity from their oppressors. And oh, how the people of God longed for this king to come to rescue them from their enemies. We don't have time today to trace through the Old Testament theme of the king and his kingdom, but I would encourage you to do that. It is a profitable study. to see throughout the Old Testament how God is preparing the way for this king to come. And it's no accident that these people in Jesus' own day were looking for a king. We shouldn't be surprised that they were anticipating a king. There was a reason they were expecting. It's because God had promised to give them a king that would deliver them. And the extent of his reign would be forever. And so even here on what we commonly call the triumphal entry, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, the people seem to have an understanding that this is their king. And we, of course, from our perspective, we know, yes, this is the king that God has raised up to be the fulfillment of his promise. And boy, what a high point here that these people are recognizing Jesus as their king. But we also know that from our perspective that this honor that they bestowed upon Jesus was just shallow and temporary. Because not only was there anticipation as it relates to Jesus coming as king, but there is secondly rejection. See, the adulation wouldn't last very long. Wouldn't even last a week. Within a matter of days, this one that was celebrated as he entered Jerusalem is then condemned to death before the Jewish high priests and the Roman governor. He'd be betrayed by one of his disciples, a disciple that spent almost every waking moment of 3+ years with Jesus. One of those disciples would hand him over to the authorities to be crucified. All within a matter of days. Why did the crowd change their tune? Why did this crowd that had so exuberantly praised the coming of their king on probably Monday, we often think of it as Sunday, it probably happened on Monday of that week, but why did they go from rejoicing at the arrival of their king to calling for his crucifixion? Why do the Pharisees respond the way they do in verse 39? When they tell Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They were not interested in Jesus being celebrated. It's worth noting that Jesus, throughout his ministry prior to this point, always, almost exclusively, told people not to go proclaim his identity. He did, in many cases, rebuke his disciples, at least in advance of, you know, don't go tell everybody what I've done for you. Basically, keep it a secret. It's not time for me to be revealed yet for who I am. But yet we get to just a few days after the event we read here in Luke 19, and we see Jesus here force the hand of those that oppose him. He basically says, now is the time that I'm going to decisively force their hand. It's now going to be revealed what all of these so-called disciples of mine think of who I am. And they now have no choice but to pursue the death that they think is rightly deserved for his blasphemy in their minds. It goes so far that these people, these religious leaders, they will plead with Pilate and Herod, plead with them to set free an insurrectionist so that this man Jesus could be put to death instead. What a 180-degree turn that is. That this one that came and was celebrated as a king was now given over But the gospel accounts are clear, however, that this was all part of Jesus' plan. Jesus, yes, he was betrayed by a disciple, but he was still fully in control of the events that were happening. If you read through the gospel accounts, we don't have time to do that, but if you read through the gospel accounts of what was happening, Jesus was, he was fully in control of what was happening. He was not trying to hide where he was. In fact, he intentionally, after that last supper, he intentionally went to the garden where he knew Judas would know that where he was. He wasn't sneaking around trying to stay hidden, trying to change his routine because Judas knew where they might be going. No, he went right into the teeth of his betrayer. Nobody was going to do anything to Jesus except that which he had already ordained they would do. This is why he was here. He was not here. Jesus was not here to enter Jerusalem to be praised as a king. Jesus was here on earth to be crucified. Acts 4, the apostles, as they are preaching, really sum up this reality that Jesus was in full control of everything that was happening. As they are praying in Acts 4, particularly verses 27 and 28, and they say, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." All of these people, all gathered together. Unlikely, this is an unlikely alliance, the most unlikely alliance you'll probably ever find. But they gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. What happened to Jesus was not an accident. This is the whole reason why Jesus came. And at the very moment, and we'll consider more on Friday evening, the depth of what Jesus accomplished for us in his death. But at the very moment that everything seemed to be spiraling out of his control. In fact, you hear that often in out of the mouths of people that do not believe the truth of the Bible. They view the end of Jesus' life as a tragedy, that this great religious leader caught up in a tragic end. But it was at the very moment that where it seemed that circumstances that were just spiraling out of control, we know from Scripture that it was in those moments that Jesus particularly demonstrated his rule over everything. Nothing was happening to him that were not part of his plan. So it seemed at first to be a staggering defeat when you have this supposed king entering Jerusalem to the adulation of the crowds, to just a matter of days later being hung on a cross by many of those same people. You see the height of anticipation and also the height of rejection, and what seems at first to be a staggering defeat for Jesus and this long-awaited Messiah king that Israel had been looking forward to. What at first seems like a defeat would turn out instead to be his greatest triumph. You see, because this Messiah king, and this is where many of these students of the Old Testament missed it. They didn't understand that their Messiah king, yes, he was a king, but he was a king who came to give his life for his people. And it's because of that that we get to that third and ultimate exaltation. Not only is there anticipation, there's rejection, but then there's exaltation. See, it's only by means of his work on the cross that Jesus is exalted. And as we digest what Jesus' exaltation means, what does it mean when we say that Jesus is king? It's easy to say. What does it mean? What are the implications of Jesus being king? I want us to notice four in particular. could probably have others. These are just four that I think are primary. First, Jesus' work established his kingdom. The work on the cross is what inaugurated his kingdom. Turn over quickly to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. As you know, the first half of Daniel is, we're very familiar with. And you get to the second half and there's all these visions and prophecies. And Daniel 7 is one of those. But what it describes is the inauguration of Christ's kingdom. Look at verses 13 and 14. This is a vision of Daniel. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Does that title sound familiar to you, son of man? It was Jesus' favorite title. Don't miss that when he called himself the son of man, those that heard him understood what he was saying. He wasn't saying that he was just the son of a man, that he was a human. Those people that understood their Old Testament, they knew that Jesus, when he referred to himself as Son of Man, this was one of the passages that was coming to their mind. This is why they considered him a blasphemer. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, which we read earlier in this chapter, is God himself on his throne. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Jesus, the Son of Man, coming to God the Father, the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. Verse 14, and to him, Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Does it sound familiar? Promise that God made to David of a son, an offspring that would come after him, whose throne would be established forever. There's a variety of interpretations about when this event happens that we read in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. But I think by virtue of what it says is being given to Christ and how it describes what is happening, I think this is referring to Jesus' return to heaven after the completion of his work here on earth, and he returns to heaven and is given by his Father that which now is rightfully his as a result of what he did when he died on the cross. There's now given to him dominion and a kingdom. It was at this time that Jesus receives the kingdom, the people whom he has purchased with his blood. Paul, as he speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, refers to this kingdom as the church of God, which he, Jesus, obtained with his own blood. Jesus is exalted specifically because of the work that he did on the cross. I want it to settle our hearts. I mean, here's the anchor for our souls, that as people that are part of this kingdom, we have a king that dominion and glory and a kingdom have been given to him. A kingdom that shall not be destroyed. And again, we watch around us and we see kings and kingdoms regularly being destroyed. And how many rulers throughout history have seemed to be insurmountable, and yet you and I don't even know their names? Because they're nothing. They're nothing compared to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who possesses this kingdom and is one that will never be destroyed. And you and I, as his people, as his subjects, as it were, who have been purchased by his blood, we are part of this kingdom. So it's appropriate that we read that of one longing for a country whose whose builder and maker is God, seeking a city who has foundations, one that is unshakable. This kingdom is ours as we are in Christ. His work on the cross has established his kingdom. It is that which has given him the right to possess this kingdom. We see that also described in Revelation 5. I invite you to turn there as well. Revelation 5. I think I've said before, this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Revelation 5. We see particularly that Jesus' rule extends over all human history. See if you see in this, the first five verses, see if you see hints of that longing that we described from the Old Testament. Revelation 5, verse 1, then I saw, this is John speaking as he's there on the Isle of Patmos and he's been led by the Spirit to see these visions. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. The scroll that is the record of all human history, and the one that is worthy to open it is the one that is worthy to rule over all human history. No one is worthy to open the scroll. And John weeps because no one is found worthy. But look at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Yes. Yes, this is finally the one that is the fulfillment of all of these messianic hopes. The hopes and longings of all of those Old Testament saints, the longings of all of those that lived in Israel and desired the coming king. Here is the one, the root of the tribe of David, the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He's conquered. He's the only one worthy to open the scroll of human history, because he has the authority over all of human history. But here's the great surprise. Not only is he the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but look at how verse 6 describes. John hears the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But then verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw, he hears one thing, he looks and he sees something else, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. John hears that the one who is worthy is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But then he looks and he sees a lamb as it had been slain. Of course, what a beautiful picture this is of Jesus Christ. He is the king, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's only rightfully the one to open the seals, because he's the lamb that was slain. The authority that the lion possesses is rooted in his work as being slain as a lamb. We'll explore this in much greater detail and depth Friday. The work of Jesus as the lamb. Jesus is the ultimate irony. It's the ultimate paradox. It was in his weakest hour, that hour that he was betrayed and sent to the cross. It was in his weakest hour that he worked the ultimate display of power and authority. What does it mean to say that Jesus rules over human history? Simply to say there is no corner of the earth, there's no circumstances of history, no human leader that is outside the authority of King Jesus right now. what John sees here in Revelation 5, I don't believe is something yet future. I think this is the scene in heaven right now. Jesus sits on that throne, ruling over all of human history. There's no one on earth outside of his authority. Understanding this reality helps to prepare us, I believe, to face all of those opposed to Jesus. And there are many people right now that are opposed to Jesus. How are we going to steel ourselves against their opposition? Which I would remind us is, I think, coming faster and faster our way. I'm not that old, but in my lifetime, we have progressed very rapidly from not really feeling like we were threatened as Christians to all of a sudden it won't be surprising when we have to deal with real opposition here. How are we going to prepare ourselves to respond the way that Peter and John respond in the book of Acts when they are threatened, when they're preaching the gospel and they're told, you can't preach the gospel? And what do? They go and they preach the gospel. We consider this in Sunday school this morning, that not only did they do that, but they rejoiced that they were able to suffer because of it. How are we going to prepare ourselves to respond that way? Well, it begins by recognizing that those leaders, those people that seem to have a lot of authority over us, they're just subservient to our King. They really have no claim over us. Our King is Jesus. We serve Him alone. All of these lesser authorities, we don't ultimately yield to them. Rather, we submit ourselves to our true King. We also see that Jesus' work, and as He has been now raised in this position of exaltation, fuels our worship. We'll quickly work through the rest of Revelation 5, because the scene doesn't end just with John seeing this lamb as it had been slain, but the lens broadens and you see this vast sea of people and voices. Verse 8, when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. This scene in heaven is the description of a vibrant, Christ-exalting worship. I've reminded us in the past, I know, and I want to continue to remind us that this is our future. This scene in Revelation 5, this is our future. We will one day ourselves, as God's people, be before that Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We will one day be in His presence, and we will the scales, as it were, will be off our eyes, and we will be left to proclaim, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And our purpose here, our goal here ought to be to the best of our ability, to provide a foretaste of what that's going to be like. That we would see from the Scriptures who Christ is. That we would engage our hearts and our minds to the end that He would be worshiped and exalted for who He truly is. He is our King. He is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. It's not trite to sing those words, that Jesus alone is worthy. I hope it never gets old for us to constantly go back to the same theme. We don't have new stuff to sing about. We're singing about the old story. There's one story, there's one theme that we sing and we talk about. That's what we're about. You know, churches like to be about a lot of different things. And sadly, I think it just contributes to that chaos and confusion where we're no longer as Jesus seen for who He is. Our goal here is to continue to set Jesus up here as He truly is. That we would worship and proclaim His worth. Finally, His authority as our King demands our allegiance. Turn one more place, Philippians chapter 2. Another passage of Scripture that explicitly connects His work on the cross, the work that we'll celebrate Friday, with His rule as King over all. Philippians chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 5, verses many of you I'm sure know well. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a unique King indeed. This is a King that in many ways already had a kingdom. He was already with God, but He considered that not something to be grasped, not something to be held on to, but humbled Himself, entered into this world to offer Himself a sacrifice. And by virtue of that, God has raised Him up and has given Him a name that is above every name. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, it's become popular in recent years too. If you don't like your president, you say what? He's not my president. As if we can just decide who our president is. He's not my president. Well, there will come a day where nobody will ever be able to say that Jesus is not their King. He demands our allegiance. We don't decide democratically if Jesus is going to be our King or not. He is our King. It's rightfully His because of the work that He did. All of us initially say, as it were, not my King, not my President. We've seen this in previous weeks. This is our natural bent to reject Him. And yet God in His grace has justified us. He is sanctifying us. He is preparing us to stand in His presence to worship Him. So that we're now in a position to, by His grace, for many of us today, we are, even right now, in this service, we are, as it were, bowing our knee at the name of the Lord. We are confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we do so with gratitude and thanksgiving that He has been gracious to us. but there are still many who are not, who have not yet bowed their knee, their heart, before the Lord of all. And as Jesus was getting ready to ascend in the clouds to be granted this kingdom by the Ancient of Days that we read in Daniel 7, as he prepared to go, he commissioned his church, that church that he purchased with his blood, the human emissaries of his kingdom. He commissioned us with what we call the Great Commission. These are our marching orders, to go and preach the gospel to every creature. One aspect of the gospel is that Jesus is the King. Jesus does, in fact, reign over all. And our mission is to go into the world to people that don't want to hear that Jesus is King over all. They want to be king. They want to be in charge. They don't want to yield to his authority over them. But our calling is to go and announce that not only is he a king, but he is a king that came and gave his life to gather a people, to save them from the wrath to come. And that's the good news that we have. Are we willing to take up that cause as an outward act of obedience, an outward testimony that we are bowing our knee and confessing with our tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord? Part of that is to go out in obedience, to preach that gospel to every creature. Part of our allegiance to him is to die to ourselves, to follow his example of humility, sacrificing that which was rightfully his for the sake of people that he was going to rescue. And you and I have that same calling to in ways die to ourselves, die to our own charge, our own rule over our life, and do that which our King has commissioned us to do. That even our experience as a church would be a growing sense of what is described in Revelation 5, of people from every nation, every tongue, every neighborhood, every street, gathering with us to worship our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled, as we ought to be, before the truth that Jesus reigns over us. We're humbled, but we're also rejoicing because we have been brought near. We have been made his subjects. We've been made part of his kingdom because of his own humility and sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, none of us have received what we deserve. The thought that Jesus is King ought to terrify us. But yet, because of your grace, it is an exceedingly joyful reality. That though everything around us might fall apart, whether that's political, whether that's emotional, whether it's relational, maybe it's everything. Though our lives might fall apart, we can still be assured that Jesus sits on the throne. He is our King, and we are just waiting and working toward that day that all of those that are his subjects, those that have been purchased with his blood, will gather together and ascribe glory and praise to his name forever. Lord, our prayer is that you would stir us to advance this kingdom. There's still work to be done on our part. You've called us to be part of the gathering of people. And we want to be part of that. And so I pray that you would stir up in us, stir up in our hearts individually, stir up within us as a church this burden, this pressing desire that we will not slow down. We will press on, proclaiming the fame of Jesus' name. And that's the great name that we pray all of these things in. Amen.